Could we turn, please, this evening in God's Word to the Sermon on the Mount and to the chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, we want to just read a little portion of that Sermon of the Saviour's. And we want to commence reading at verse 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, reading from verse 13 down to the end of verse 23. These are the words of the Saviour. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Ending there with some of the most solemn words of the Saviour, we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his eternal word. I want to leave with you tonight the theme of the pathway to heaven. And our text tonight are those very well known verses 13 and 14 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. John Bunyan will always be remembered, among other things, as the immortal dreamer. Imprisoned for his nonconformist preaching in the prison house in Bedford, he wrote arguably the second best known book of all times, entitled The Pilgrim's Progress. As John Bunyan comes to the end of that tremendous book, he penned those tremendous words describing heaven. Now I saw in my dream that these two men, Christian and hopeful, went in at the gate. And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on them that shone like gold. There were also those that met them with harps and crowns, and gave to them the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honour. Then I heard in my dream, Bunyan went on to say, that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said to them, enter ye into the joy of your Lord. Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them, Bunyan wrote, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, and palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. After that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Men and women throughout the scriptures, like Bunyan in his dream, we are given glimpses of the delights that await the redeemed of the Lord in glory. As we read the scriptures, the pleasures of heaven are revealed, for it is described in the most pleasant of ways. The dying thief was told by the Lord Jesus, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And that word paradise is the word for the Garden of Eden. You recall too how the Apostle Paul spoke of being caught up into paradise. The pleasures of heaven are further revealed as it is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that marriage supper, why, it was the pinnacle of the joyous celebration of the Jewish marriage. But surely heaven's greatest pleasure, men and women, is that Christ will be there. The psalmist said, "In thy presence," that literally means, "before thy face, there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." The pleasures of heaven. Heaven too is spoken of as a place of permanence. As surely as the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment, so the righteous shall also go into life eternal. If you're saved tonight in this meeting, believer, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We are travelling tonight to a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In heaven there shall be no more sea, for all parting will be over there in the Father's house. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we have mention also of the praises of heaven. Christ the Sovereign One, Christ the One, as we saw this morning, who stands in victory, Christ the Slain One, who alone is able to open the seals of those books, is the centre of all the praises of glory. There they shall say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing," the praises of heaven. Heaven too is spoken of as a place of purity. The scriptures record that there shall in no wise enter into it any that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And if you're not saved tonight, let me tell you, your sin will bar you from ever being in heaven. Why you need a Saviour tonight. But the painlessness of heaven is also spoken of in the Scripture. How precious are those words that we find in Revelation 7 and verse 17, where we're told, and what wonderful words they are, that God Himself, did you get that, Christian, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All those events which have caused and will yet cause us pain will there be ended. In that place where there's no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither any more pain, for the former things are passed away. But this evening we want to concentrate our thoughts upon the theme of the pathway to heaven. What is the point in hearing about a wonderful place that has all these pleasures and permanence and purity and no more pain if we don't know the way to heaven? And I believe in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, our Saviour presents for us the pathway to heaven. Three thoughts tonight we want to leave with you. Three simple thoughts just on the surface of these verses. Notice firstly the commencement of the pathway. In the portion of Scripture before us, Christ emphasizes the thought of entering into the kingdom. I want you to notice that in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. And then verse 21, he emphasizes it again. Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Simply knowing about the gospel is not sufficient to save. Merely knowing about Christ cannot prepare the soul for eternity. We must enter into Christ. That's the thought here. In verse 23, there's the thought of having that living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 23, he speaks of those that profess to be the Saviors. But the Lord says unto them, I never knew you. Now in the Greek language, that word knew actually means I never had a union with you. Now, couples in our meeting tonight will understand clearly what we mean. Because that word union is the thought of the union that exists between a husband and his wife. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here that we must enter into a living union with him if we ever are to be in heaven. As our text puts it, enter in at the straight gate. Now this entering into Christ, let us take it a stage further, is to be our chief business. You recall in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 and the verse 24 that Christ said that we were to strive to enter in. The word strive there in the Greek is the word to agonize. It's the word that was taken from the Grecian games, in their races, in their wrestlings, in their various athletic exercises. They strove or they agonized that they might gain the prize. In other words, they used all their powers that they might gain the victory. And men and women, we are to be active about this matter of our soul's eternal well-being. And tonight in this meeting, if you are in earnest about any matter within your life, let me encourage you to be in the greatest of earnestness concerning the matter of your eternal well-being. We are to be diligent to enter in. Furthermore, remember what Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 12, that the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, when he was commentating on these verses, he said this, or he wrote this, we should say. Bear with me. They who will have an interest in the great salvation are carried out toward it with a strong desire. They will have it upon any terms and not think them hard. They will not quit their hold without a blessing. They who will make their calling and election sure must give diligence. Matthew Henry went on to write, the kingdom of heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor. We are therefore men and women to diligently, earnestly seek out this way. But this evening I want to concentrate our thoughts particularly upon this gate that is mentioned in the verse number 13, this straight gate by which we are to enter into life. The pathway, that gate by which we commence this pathway onto life. And I want firstly to describe for you the character of the gate. Notice with me, it is spoken of as a straight gate. This is not referring to something without bends or turns. That's not what the word straight in the Greek language means. It is actually pointing to the fact that the gate is narrow. For the way to heaven is a narrow way and a close way. in modern times. I suppose we could describe this gate or liken it to that personnel door on a large factory or store with just enough space there for a person to enter in. Are you beginning to get the picture tonight? He must leave all his burdens behind him. That reminds us that this straight gate, why, it's a place of confession of sin. It's a place of repentance from sin. There must be a letting go and a forsaking of sin. For men and women, let me make it abundantly clear tonight. You cannot have sin and salvation. We are to let go of outward sin. We are to have done with inward sin. That's the truth that we get from the words of the prophet Isaiah when he penned these words, "Let the wicked forsake his way." That's outward sin. "And the unrighteous man his thoughts." That's inward sin. There must be a confessing and a forsaking of sin if we are to find mercy. But surely this thought of a straight gate leads us and teaches us to something else this evening, that salvation is all of grace. Why, we can bring nothing with us. We can bring nothing of our own efforts. Top Lady was right in his great hymn whenever he penned these words, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to that fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." But there's not only the thought of leaving sin and our own efforts behind, but there is too the thought of humbling ourselves. The thought of taking the sinner's place, coming just as we are in all our unworthiness, and enter in at the straight gate, bowing to enter that door. The commencement of the pathway is a straight gate. Let me say something further about this gate, that Christ is the gate. There is only one gate to heaven. I want you to notice the word in our text. "Enter ye in at the straight gate." There are not many ways, nor a multitude of means by which people may get to heaven. There is but one way to go to heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Oh, we have so many examples in the Scripture tonight to which we could turn to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one solitary way to heaven. But tonight, let me just leave two thoughts with you. Remember the days of Noah. Remember the building of that ark, that place of refuge, that place of safety from the great storm of God's judgment that was about to fall upon humanity. And remember that on the side of that ark, there was but one door. That reminds us tonight that Christ alone is the way of salvation, for he is a wonderful picture, or wonderfully pictured, sorry, in that ark. Let me remind you too, we spoke of it this morning a little, did we not, of the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple of the Lord. We spoke of the Holy of Holies, and that picture's heaven for us. But I want you tonight to think of the picture with me. That picture of one of the Jews or the Israelites making his journey even from the desert through that one gate, as it were, in towards the Holy of Holies. Why, he would have went through that gate. And you recall with me, those of you who know the Scriptures, how that it was a hanging of blue and of purple and scarlet and white, and each one of those things paint for us a different aspect of the wonderful person of our wonderful Lord. Think with me tonight of the blue. It reminds us that he is the Lord of heaven. Think with me tonight of the purple that reminds us He is the King of Kings. Think with me tonight of the scarlet that reminds us of Him who was wounded unto death, and the fact that He shed His precious blood freely for sinners, freely for rebels. Tell me tonight, can you say, praise God, He shed it for me? Notice too as well that there is the white in this gate, and that reminds us of the altogether loveliness, purity, holiness, sinlessness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only way. Christ said He was the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you are to be saved tonight, it is faith in Christ you need. And what is faith in Christ? It's forsaking all. I trust in Him. Forsaking all others, I trust in Him. The straight gate, Christ the gate. But do you notice in our text it speaks of the concealment of the gate? The concealment of the gate. Few there be that find it. The gate of life is not obvious to the natural man. By nature, mankind treads that broad way which leads to destruction. The question must be asked tonight, why men and women cannot find Christ the gate to life. Why for many is this gate concealed? Why did Christ say here in these words, few there be that find it? Well, here's some reasons why. Firstly, some trust in themselves. They foolishly believe that their lives are good enough for them to be in heaven at the last. But why, you are a sinner that needs God's mercy. How can you be good enough to be in heaven if heaven is a sinless place? Others, like Naaman, will not humble themselves and take their place among the unclean. Why, if only tonight we came and preached a gospel that bid men and women do some great thing to be saved, then they would do it. So they do not find the gate to life. But let me tell you tonight, just as it was with Naaman, so it is with you. That the message of how to be cleansed will never change. It is wash and be clean. Or maybe you're amongst those tonight who wish to keep their sin. So precious is your sin to you this evening that you simply shun the gate to life. Or perhaps you're like the mass of humanity who pass it by carelessly, neglecting this great, so great salvation, while for others they cannot find it, for they do not search for it with all of their hearts. Oh, tonight, my friend, notice this, that this gate, it must be revealed. How else can a man on the broad road of folly and the broad way of sin find the narrow way of life, except the Holy Ghost reveal it to him? How can a sinner realize that Christ alone is the answer to the problem of their sin, except he is shown this by God, the Holy Spirit? The commencement of the path. Its character. Christ is the gate. And yet, sadly for some, this way is concealed. Well, that leads me to a second thought tonight, for our verses speak of the continuation on the pathway. Let me say tonight that salvation is not simply a decision made at a meeting. It's much more than that. The Apostle Paul wrote that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The psalmist David spoke of the Lord, his shepherd, listen, leading him in the paths of righteousness. In other words, in right paths. for his name's sake. Oh, men and women, we live in an age tonight of easy believism. We live in an age when many profess the name of Jesus Christ and yet do not live those lives that are glorifying to him. Many in Ulster tonight wrongly think that salvation is just about ticking a box. They pray the prayer. It's all done and dusted, and so all will be well for eternity. How wrong they are. How wrong they are. I want you to notice something very solemn tonight in this portion of the Sermon of the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the difference between a profession of salvation and a possession of Him as Savior. Do you notice those in verse 13 that go through the broad way? In other words, there's no constraints. Anything goes. It's a wide, broad way. Nothing has changed. They've just made a profession. They've just prayed a prayer. They've just ticked a box. And they think all is well. I want you to notice tonight, this is solemn stuff, men and women, that the Lord Jesus not only speaks of a straight gate, but he speaks of a narrow way. Notice that. And that reminds me, firstly, of the constraints of the way. Verse 14 speaks of that. It speaks of the Christian's pathway to heaven being a narrow way. It means a hedged up way. That's what it literally means. And it reminds me tonight of that passage way called Bozez in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and 14, which Jonathan sought to use to get at the Philistines. The thought is that there was a sharp rock on his right hand and a sharp rock on his left hand. How different tonight is the way of the godly to the way of the worldling and the false professor who treads this broad way. Well, let me tell you tonight, men and women, holiness is the mark of the character of the children of light. We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Oh, there are those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus tonight in our province, and they say they're no longer under law. Why? They're under grace. They argue that now they've come to Christ, they can live as they please. They maintain the law. Why, it was for the Old Testament dispensation. They claim it has no relevance for you and I today. And therefore they make an excuse for sin and for loose living. That is not how it ought to be. The Lord Jesus, earlier in his discourse in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You know, men and women, we have to keep God's law, not just the letter of the law. In this Sermon of the Mount, the Savior taught us that we are to keep not only the letter, but also the spirit of the law. I'll give you two examples, even though our time is hastening away. Notice chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." That, if you like, is the letter of the law. And then verse 22, Christ goes on to broaden it, and he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Do you see there? There's not simply the keeping of the letter, but also the spirit of the law. Let me give you a clearer example than that. If you are still not convinced, verse 27 and 28, notice, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery." Notice verse 28. Committing adultery, why, we can say tonight, every one of us, I'm sure, that I have kept that word of God. I have not committed adultery. But let's go on and see what the Savior has to say in verse 28. Maybe this is a little more challenging to our hearts. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You don't have to commit the deed to be guilty of the sin. Believer, we are not just to keep the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. And as verse 14 puts it, we're to tread a narrow way. We're to have the constraint of God's holy law. We are not only to keep the letter, but the spirit of it as well. And if we truly love the Lord, His word tells us that we will keep His commandments, and His commandments will not be grievous to us. The constraints of the way. Notice the company of the way in verse 14, and our time's running away with us. Few there be that find it. And often, child of God, while the mass of humanity go on that broad way that leads to destruction, few walk the narrow way. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle there reminded us of Noah. And how the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, and that only few, 8 souls, were saved. Jeremiah, why he saw few, turned to the Lord even though he was a faithful minister of God's word. The apostles Paul could speak of how none stood with him at his first appearance there before Caesar. But all forsook him. That word actually means they all abandoned him. You remember how that they forsook the Lord Jesus as he suffered and died alone. And perhaps tonight, dear Christian friend, you are the only one in your workplace or the only one in your family circle who knows and loves the Lord. For few there be that find it. But there's not only the constraint of the way and the company of the way, but notice too there is the cost of the way. You see, by those words, narrow way, it can carry the thought of an afflicted way. In other words, there is a cost to being a child of God and following the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus spoke of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. And let me say as well, there is the conflict of the way. That expression, a narrow way, as we said, can carry the thought of an afflicted way. Not only does that paint for us the picture of a costly way, but it paints for us the picture of a way where there is conflict for the believer. Remember how the Apostle Paul exhorts his young son in the faith, Timothy, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In the word believer, we will know tribulation. Satan, as that roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we are to resist the devil, that he may flee from us. And if you're determined to live for the dear Lord Jesus, then you and I, dear friend, will know affliction. The commencement of the path, the continuing on the path. But let me finish this evening by pointing you to the conclusion of the pathway. I want you to notice that there is a comparison of the ways. And what a comparison the Savior draws between the end of the godly and the ungodly. He only refers to two ways. I want to emphasize that tonight, two ways, two destinations. And each one of us in this service this evening are on one way or on the other. We are heading to one destination or we are heading to the other. There is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no bluffing God in this matter at all. We are in one camp or in the other. If this evening you are not walking the narrow way, then you are treading the broad way that leads to everlasting death. Could there be a greater comparison? Could there be a greater difference between the destinations of those who walk the narrow way and those who do not? The end of the life of the false professor and the unbeliever is destruction. And that word, destruction, carries with it a tremendous loss. The Lord Jesus Christ, we referred to this verse this morning. He asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And he goes on to ask another question, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you know what that means? That actually means, dear friend, when you have died and when you're in eternity in hell, what can a man then give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. It's too late. Your destiny is sealed for all eternity. My dear friend, if you gain all the pleasure of the world, if you should win all its pomp and be bestowed with all its power, and lose your immortal soul, then you have lost the most precious gift that God has given you. We often teach the boys and girls a little chorus, to lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. I want you to notice that these ways tonight are not only compared, but they are certain. You see, these, remember, we've emphasized it already in the meeting, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of eternity. Him whose word is truth. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the one who knows the beginning from the end. And Christ is setting before his hearers that day on the Sermon of the Mount, the end of the redeemed and the end of the lost. And as it was certain for his hearers, so it will be certain for you who are my hearers tonight. Certainty of the conclusion of the pathway. But let me conclude, dear Christian, with a word of encouragement to you. For notice in these words, believer, we see comfort for the way. Believer, as we make our way to glory, as we tread this way that leads to life and leads to heaven, it will have its problems, its difficulties. And yes, it may have its conflicts. But isn't it encouraging to know tonight that it will be all worthwhile when we see our dear Lord Jesus? Just one moment in his presence will be fullness. Just one moment will be fullness of joy. As the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. The commencement of the pathway. Have you begun? The continuation of the pathway. Are you ruled by his word? the conclusion of the pathway in that land of far distances where Christ has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's close in a word of prayer.